a prophet without honour. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits.
There we are. I've taken myself off mute. Is that right? Can you hear me okay? That's good. We're going to look at that passage that we read. That's Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to... Well, we're going to look especially at 1 to 6. We might include 7, depends on time. But it's good to have it open before you on your device or in your actual paper Bible. Just because it will help you follow where we're going. A few weeks ago, I was reading some of the Psalms, like we read this morning. And I was struck again, I'm sure you're often struck, I was struck again by the glory and the goodness and the beauty and the wonderfulness of God. And I remember just being caught up in all of those wonderful things. And I began to wonder to myself, and I began to wonder in prayer to the Lord, what a big problem I've got. For you who don't know, my work is to work on the street. I talk with people about faith. I try to tell them about Jesus, try to tell them about the faith, try to encourage them to come to become Christians. I'm an evangelist, and that's what my job is. So I often meet people who say, "No, God is not. God doesn't exist, or God is this God or that God, all different, or God is horrible. God is just on Friday." A woman was in tears as I was speaking, and nothing to do with me. But she was saying, "If there's a God of love, why has so many cruel things happened to me?" And that's genuine. You know, I don't make light of it or make fun of it. And I realized a few weeks ago, as I was reading these Psalms and just worshiping the Lord for his glory and his beauty and his wonderfulness, how can people hate this God? Because he is so wonderful and glorious and forgiving. And then I realized, because I'm a bit slow, maybe you realize this before me, I don't mind confessing my slowness, it struck me that the God that the people are rejecting is not the God of the Bible. He's not the one true living God of the Bible that they've rejected. But the God that they're rejecting is a God that they've made up, or they've thought up, or they've sort of picked up around themselves, or they've been brought up with. And that isn't the God of the Bible. The God they've made up or brought up or thought up is this horrible God. When people tell me the things that they think about God, why does he do this, why does he do that, I think, well, I agree. If that's who God was, I wouldn't believe in him either. He's not worthy of your belief and your love and your trust, if that's the true God. But it isn't the true God. Here is the true God. Of course, not the Bible. It's paper and ink. But here we can understand God has revealed himself through these words here. This is the word of the one true living God. And this is how we can know this God. The Jesus that the people reject is the Jesus of some gloomy, guilt-giving religion. He's not the Jesus of the scripture, who is loving and kind and just and tells us off, as well as tells us of his love. But their Jesus, the Jesus that people reject, is the joyless, punishing Jesus who wants to spoil your life, spoil all your fun. So don't be surprised and don't be thrown off of your faith, of your love for him, when people around you seem to hate and reject Jesus and try to get you to do the same. Because they're not rejecting the Jesus you know. They're rejecting the Jesus they've just picked bits out of, or they've just misunderstood. Or... Of course, all that means is that it's our responsibility to bring them the real Jesus. It's our responsibility to bring them the real Jesus as he is in the scripture. But we can only bring them the real Jesus if we know the real Jesus. And if we grow in that knowledge of the real Jesus. How do we grow in our knowledge of the real Jesus? By reading the scripture, by praying, by studying his word, by obeying him, and by growing in those things. So Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 1, he comes home to Nazareth. That's where it says, it doesn't say it in so many words here. He went away from there, where he was, which is Capernaum Way, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, the Saturday, he began to teach in a synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this just a carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. He comes home, and he comes home to the people who should have known him best, but to the people who didn't know him at all. They should have known him best, but they didn't know him at all. And before we get into the passage, I want to challenge you, if you're a Christian, that you are one of the people who should know him best. You have his spirit living inside you. He has given his life for you, and you have given your life to him. So how well do you know him? How well do you believe in him? How well do you trust him? How well do you follow him? How well do you obey him? Now, I'm not dumping guilt on you. That's not why I'm here. I do not want to do that, and that's not what I'm about. I'm not dumping guilt on you, saying you haven't done this and you failed it. Not at all. That's not why I'm here. But I am saying that we, not you, we as Christians, we who make up the church, we who, if you like, are Jesus' hometown, how well do we know him? Because the people of his home physical town didn't know him at all. They move very quickly from respect, and then they realize, and then they reject. Those three R's, you like those three letters? three words with the same letter. They respect, then they realize, and then they reject. That's the first thing we want to see in these first three verses. Now, you maybe know that Nazareth, the town where Jesus lived and was brought up, we know he was born in Bethlehem, but he went to live in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph. Nazareth was a very obscure town. It was geographically, it was obscure in Israel, and religiously it was obscure. It wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament, and it wasn't mentioned in any Jewish writing till about 200 years after Jesus died and rose again and went to be with the Father. So it was very, very insignificant, even sort of shunned away. Some excavations, archaeologists and so on, tell us that there were just sort of earthen dwellings cut into a sort of a little rocky hillside. And they calculate no more than 500 people lived there around Jesus' time. So it wasn't a big place, wasn't a big famous metropolis. It wouldn't have been a hotbed of Judaism. You'll know, if you know your Old Testament history, that it was around that area and wider, that when the Assyrians came in 720 BC and they defeated that part of Israel, they took locked the people away, and they brought other people, Gentile people, to live in that area. And so it was a very mixed population. Even though it was in the promised land, it was very mixed. So even so mixed, so that Matthew could call it in chapter 4, verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's how it was known amongst the Jewish people. It wasn't the best town to come from if you were a Jewish person. Remember, Nathanael asked the question in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I've been trying to think of a northern town of England that we could relate it to, but I thought that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Anything good come out of, oh no, I'm not going to say it. But it was a town in the north of the country, not very Jewish, not very interested, not very significant, not very nothing, mixed religiously, mixed genetically. Why did God choose to place him there? Probably because it was so obscure. Jesus comes home and he goes to the synagogue on a Saturday, and at the start, the people of Nazareth obviously respect him because they invite him to speak at the synagogue. That's a place of honour, and it's an honour to be able to do that. Like it's an honour to come and speak here to you. And we know something of what Jesus said at that time, because if you know your Bible, even if you don't, the other gospel, Luke chapter 4, is the same incident. And we read in Luke chapter 4 that that's where Jesus in the synagogue, he took the scrolls and he read from Isaiah chapter 61, speaking about how the sovereign Lord was upon him to proclaim good news to the poor and set the captives free. And Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. Hello, it's me. Not me, but him. And it says that they were hanging on his every word. Verse 2, second part of verse 2. Many who heard him were astonished. But it didn't last, because they realized a couple of things that they didn't like about him. This astonishing man and his astonishing teaching, where did he get it all from? Look at verse 2 again. Where did this man get these things? Where is this wisdom? What is this wisdom given to him? And how does he do these miracles? Where does the power come from? They didn't deny that he did miracles. They just didn't know the source of the power to do the miracles. There were only two sources of power. There was God or the devil. And his enemies, the Pharisees, the religious elite, they'd already decided that he does his miracles through the power of the devil. He'd sold his soul to the devil. And now the people of his own hometown are wondering, well, we can't deny he does the miracles, because we've heard about him in other places, but where does he get the power from? They're realizing what they don't like about him. Then verse 3, look, isn't he just a carpenter? He's the son of Mary. He's his brothers and his sisters. They knew him. They knew his family. They knew his life. They knew this place. And there was no way that the anointed holy Messiah of God is ever going to come from this place. And so, despite what they heard about him before he came, and despite the fact that he's standing in front of them, and despite the fact that they're astonished by his teaching, they begin to doubt him, and they very quickly took offense. Verse 3 again. And they took offense at him. Remember, it was back in chapter 3 of Mark, if you can look there if you want, chapter 3, verse 21. Even his own family, Mary and his brothers and sisters that mentioned, they thought Jesus was mad. God's Messiah, he's just a local carpenter, said the people. And isn't he just the son of Mary? See what it says there? He's the carpenter, the son of Mary. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt by lots of experts as to why they say, isn't he just the son of Mary? When the son of Joseph, who they would have known, of course, would have been a more apt thing to say. It could be that Joseph is dead by now. That's why they call him the son of Mary. But probably not. It could be a not too well disguised insult, reminding everyone that was there that there was something shady and shameful and scandalous about his conception. Do you remember that 30-odd years ago? She was sort of pregnant and Joseph was surprised and there was rumours he was going to break it off. And then they... Maybe muttering to each other, of course, you know that he's not the son of her husband, don't you? What's that make him? Look, here are his brothers and his sisters. We know them. We know their lives. They're just normal. He's just normal. And yet he's claiming all this stuff. He's not the Messiah, and they reject him. And you'll know that faith or unbelief, being a Christian or not being a Christian, pleasing God or displeasing God, rests on one sole thing. It's all gathered around the identity of Jesus. Everything turns on your understanding of the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? From the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, he wants to tell us. He now sees colours. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the middle of his gospel, in chapter 8, he records Jesus as asking his disciples a question. Who do you say I am? At the end of the gospel, in chapter 15, he records a centurion saying, when he sees him on the cross, surely this man was the Son of God. So everywhere, Mark wants to tell us who Jesus was, the Son of God. We've seen, I'm sorry if you're not so familiar with Mark's Gospel, but you can read it later. You can read it over a cup of coffee at home. It's a wonderful read. In the earlier chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, we read that every time Jesus met an evil spirit, the evil spirits couldn't but confess who Jesus was. They said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. We know who you are, that God. We know who you are, the Son of God. We know who you are. Ironically, the people kept asking the question, who is this? What's all this about? But the spirits knew. And if the answer, however honouring to Jesus your answer is, but if your answer is anything different from the fact that he is God the Son, the Son of God, God come to earth, if your answer is anything different, however honouring it may be, I hear this lots of times when I do my work, no, I don't think Jesus is God. No, he's a son of God, small s. Oh, no, he's just a prophet, a good prophet. Oh, no, he's a holy man, he's a holy teacher, yeah, he's that, but he's not God. Oh, he's an angel, but he's not God. Then everything falls apart. Everything rests on the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And who do you say Jesus is? Everything rests on that. If you say that Jesus is anything else but God, everything else just falls apart. The whole gospel, the whole Bible, the whole Christian faith. And if you're not a Christian here, today you need to know. You need to know that the Bible would tell you that he is God, fully God, come to earth. Come to earth to die for you, for your sin, that he rose again, and that he's alive now. He's returned to his Father, and he's exalted on high in heaven, and he's returning. I don't know when. Could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years' time. I haven't got a clue. But I do know that he's going to return. And then is the day of judgment. And God commands you, if you're not a Christian, he commands you. He doesn't invite you. He commands you to turn from the way of life you've been going and to turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, to ask for his forgiveness, to receive new life. And the Bible said if you do that honestly, he will give you new life and his Spirit himself will come to live in you. So it's important The identity of Jesus is crucial. We don't honour Jesus by saying, well, he's a very highly respected angel, very sort of lower level bit of God. No, we don't honour Jesus by saying that. We dishonour him. We honour Jesus by proclaiming who he is, God himself, God the Son. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, but he's God the Son who's come to earth. And it's important to note that in all of their questioning each other, who is this, what's he doing, where does he get all this work from, they don't seem to answer the two most important questions. What does it all mean, and what are we supposed to do about it? And they took offence at him. You might know the Greek word to take offence here is the word scandalon, scandalised, literally where we get the English word scandalised. They were scandalised by him. That's the same word that later on in Romans and other places, Paul uses to speak about the capstone or the cornerstone that some are going to be used to build the building, but some are going to trip over it. They're going to be scandalised by it. It's the identity of Jesus that's the scandal. It's the fact that God has come to earth that's the scandal, or the stepping stone to faith. Let's move on. Look at the next few verses, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Jesus' reactions are their reactions. That's what we're going to see. He's not surprised. Jesus is not surprised, or he's not thrown by their reaction when they reject him. When they take offence at him, Jesus isn't surprised at that. He quotes an old saying, verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown, among his relatives, excuse me, and his own household. Now, Jesus didn't make up this phrase. It's well-known wisdom from before Jesus came to earth. But he uses it, and uses it, of course, correctly here, because in him it reaches its zenith. Here he is, the very Son of God. God himself is amongst them, and he is being dishonoured amongst his own creation, amongst human beings, and amongst his own people, the chosen nation of Israel. Here they are. And here is God in the midst of this town, in the midst of this synagogue, in the midst of their lives, and they will not see it. They will not believe it. A couple of weekends ago, I was with a group of other missionaries in Brighton, and we were doing some street work there. And one of the teams spoke to, and you know Brighton, maybe you know Brighton, it's a very spiritually dark place. And one of the team got speaking to a tarot card reader. And she did other, they would call it witchcraft, but. And the team member was speaking to this person for about an hour, just speaking about the Lord and so on. And then that was a Saturday. The next day we went back to the same spot, and there was the same tarot card reader, and the same team member went to speak to her some more. So in all, she spoke to her for an hour or two and really shared the gospel. The following weekend when we'd left, apparently one of the team, it's getting a bit vague, but just bear with me, another couple on the team went to the local church in Brighton, a Church of England church, and they introduced themselves to the vicar or vicar's wife, and the vicar's wife said to them, "Ah, it's you." She said, we had a witch come in just last few days ago asking us, pleading with us, please could you get Jesus out of me? She says, because every time I try to do my witchcraft, I hear Jesus saying to me, talking to me of his love. And I can't do my work. She didn't want to know the truth. She would rather be involved in a witchcraft, maybe that earned her money. People didn't want to know who Jesus was. And it goes to show that simple exposure to Jesus and to the gospel, even when it's preached and proclaimed and explained, is no guarantee that people are going to be born again. That's a sad thing to realise, but it's a fact. The simple exposure to Jesus, simply reading the scripture, simply being at a church, it doesn't mean that someone is going to be saved. Being the only Christian in your marriage, or the only Christian in your family, or the only Christian in your circle of friends, or the only Christian in your workplace, doesn't guarantee that anyone else around you will believe and believe you. It doesn't guarantee it. And that can be difficult to realise. But that difficulty should drive us to our knees for our partner or family or friends or work colleagues. But here's the thing. Whilst our presence or the presence of a Christian is not a guarantee of anything, it is a guarantee of something. Having a Christian in their midst, in the home, in the workplace, in the school, in the circle of friends, does bring something into the lives of those people. It's no guarantee, but it does bring something. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a very interesting few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. Paul the Apostle says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother," and so on. Now, let me just explain. When he says, "to the rest, I, Paul, say, not the Lord," he doesn't mean it's not God's word, because what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit is the word of God. But what he means here is the Lord didn't speak about this, but I'm, under the influence of the Spirit, I'm speaking about this. That's what he means. It's not that the Lord taught specifically about this. He says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Now here's the point. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Wow. Now, I don't understand these verses exactly fully what they mean, but I do know that they mean something. Within a marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian, something happens to that non-believer. They're made holy. They're not saved. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by the individual putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. So it's not about being saved, but they're not just nothing. They're made holy. The children too. Jesus' presence in that marriage, in that circle of friends, in that workplace, certainly specifically in the marriage, because we're told here, but I'd like to think in the workplace, in the circle of friends, because you're the Christian, you're bringing the Spirit there and the gospel there. Jesus' presence in that synagogue was in many ways without honour, and he was disrespected. But at the same time, it's the presence of the Son of God himself, the presence of God in that place, and the presence of the grace of God were both available to these people. And here in Nazareth, Jesus is dishonoured by his people, but in his grace and in his kindness, he's there. He's there. And your presence where you are as a Christian brings something of the Lord that isn't there if you weren't there. Now, we know the Lord is everywhere. All of him is everywhere. But the scripture tells us there's something different. And then we read in Mark chapter 5 that he couldn't do any mighty works there, just a few healing. Why not? Is he restricted because of their lack of faith? I don't think God is restricted by anything unless he chooses to be restricted. So it may be that. But it might be interesting to notice that earlier in the chapters, it was the people who often brought their sick friends and others to him. And if they didn't believe in him and didn't believe in who he was, they wouldn't have brought their people, and so he wouldn't have been able to heal them. So maybe that's what it means. It's a paradox in this gospel and in our lives that some who've had so many opportunities to believe do not believe, and others who've had not much opportunity believe. But a big thing to note is in verse 5. Jesus isn't surprised about our sinfulness or our desire to do evil. What mostly surprises Jesus about humanity is, verse 5, our unwillingness to believe. Oh, sorry, verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. That's what surprised him. I don't know about surprise, because nothing surprised, but you know, I'm stumbling over words. He was amazed or marveled at their unbelief. Last thing. Verse 1 and verse 6 and 7. He's a rabbi who's going to lead by example. Because here in verse 6, he does exactly what he's going to tell his disciples to do. We read about his disciples in verse 1. He's going back to Nazareth, and we read these words, and his disciples followed him. Well, that's what disciples are supposed to do. They're supposed to follow. And they follow him to Nazareth because he wants to teach them something. He wants to teach them about being rejected for the gospel and what that's like. He wants them to know and to experience being rejected. Now, he'd already been rejected. Again, I'm sorry if you don't haven't read the Mark's Gospel for a while, but you'll remember maybe that he was rejected by the Pharisees in chapter 3. He was rejected by his family in chapter 3. He was rejected by the scribes in chapter 3. He was rejected by the Gentiles in the Decapolis in chapter 5. And now he's rejected by his family. So he's got a series of rejections going on. And we will see, if we're Christians, we will see gospel rejection. And we'll see the Lord being rejected. And we ourselves may undergo rejection. But that doesn't mean we settle for it. We can fight against it by praying about it and praying it away and continue to live for the gospel, whether we're rejected or not. And because we know one thing, initial rejection of the gospel and the Lord is not always final rejection. Continued rejection of the Christian or our message is not always conclusive rejection. That's an important thing. I'm sure you didn't become a Christian the first time you heard the gospel. You rejected or ignored or just left it. But initial rejection isn't always final. And even continued rejection isn't always conclusive rejection. Because we read that some Pharisees did believe in Jesus, Paul being the prime example. We read in Mark chapter 12 that he speaks to a scribe, and he says of the scribe, "You're not far from the kingdom." The people of the Decapolis who beg Jesus to leave in chapter 5, in chapter 7, when he goes back, they welcome him and they say, "You do everything wonderfully." His family, who thought he was crazy in chapter 3, we know in Acts chapter 1 and 2, they're there with the disciples in the upper room. But it doesn't always happen like that. And what does Jesus do when he's rejected? He went on out among the villages teaching, which is what he's going to tell his disciples to do when he sends them out, if they're rejected, to move on to the next place. Okay, we're going to come to a close. Mark's writing to people. Mark's original readers would have been people who were suffering persecution by the Romans. And it's important that they understood, that Jesus understood rejection. He'd gone through the same thing. For us reading today, we will meet unbelief and rejection, persecution. But like our Lord, we are to carry on, not to be discouraged if we suffer those things. In fact, Jesus said, if you suffer these things for the gospel's sake, you're blessed. So we began asking why people reject this God who is loving and kind and gracious and good and just and beautiful. Because they don't know him as that. If they knew the real Jesus, they would accept him. And that is where we as his people come in. It's so important for your own sake, for the gospel's sake, for the sake of the lost, that we, his people, know the real Jesus. Not the made-up one or the one that we met 20 years ago when we first became a Christian and we've just left, but the Jesus of today. And we can only get to know him and grow in that knowledge by loving him, by reading, by studying, by praying, by obeying, and by serving. Serving his people and serving the world outside. When the real Jesus is lifted up, he said of himself, he will draw all men to himself. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We honour you as who you are. God the Son of God, come to earth. We thank you that you are our one and only sacrifice. We thank you that you, the Holy One, became sin for us. We thank you that you died for us. We can never grasp all of the depth and the breadth and the height of all that that means. But we thank you that we have eternity to try. We thank you for your kindness to us. And we pray for each other. Those of us who love you, Lord, help us to grow in understanding who you are and what you are, Lord. Help us to grow in our love and our trust of you. Those of us who don't know you, Lord, help us to come to know you that first time and to grow in that knowledge. And we thank you, Lord, that even though those people rejected you, you did not reject us. We thank you that even though we rejected you in our lives at some point, you continued with us. And we thank you that you brought us to a place to accept you. We thank you, and we're so grateful to you. And in your name we pray. Amen.